read from that in a moment. Now, let me just say a few words before we read that. So, as we know, the Lord's Supper is a gospel meal, and it's affirming to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's impressing his work upon us, not through words, but through the bread and wine. And when we meditate on what Christ has done, there are so many beautiful aspects to it, isn't there? There are so many brushstrokes that make for this beautiful painting of Christ's finished work. We can appreciate this morning his blood paid for our sins and that we are forgiven. We can appreciate that the Lamb of God is our substitute, taking our place so that we would never have to be forsaken. But this morning I draw your attention to the aspect of peace and fellowship. Few things establish a great sense of fellowship than sharing a meal. Maybe you know that in your own experience. There's something about eating and drinking that fosters friendship and fellowship. It's not uncommon in the Bible to see when covenants have been made that people share a meal. On the horizontal level, that happened between Isaac and Abimelech. After they had made a covenant, they shared a meal. How much more significant when this happens between God and man. And so now I'd like to read from Exodus 24, verses 1 to 11. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Amen.
This morning we're reading from Genesis 2, verse 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to that man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Amen.
Book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Of course, it's important to keep in mind the wider context of the whole letter. The first three chapters just show us in many different ways the beauty of Christ and the gospel by which we stand in. The last three chapters are the response to the gospel. And it still reminds us along the way, as it did earlier in chapter 5, to be filled with the Spirit. So all this practical stuff must be done on the basis of the gospel, out of the gospel, and in the power of the gospel. So let's not forget that broader context as we look at some very practical stuff in relation to marriage. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. Well, one person wrote a column that went like this. My wife's... Actually, Sunday school before I start. Okay, so we have the Sunday school for 3 to 5s. Boys and girls, you can grab your folders. So I've got the sermon worksheets, 5 to 6, 7, 8, 9 plus, so we can engage our children in worship and have them come along with us. So let's just do that for a moment before we launch into it. Well, one person wrote a column that went like this. My wife's laughter used to light up the room. Now it's a witch's cackle that haunts my dreams. In lockdown, it has become nails drawn down a blackboard. Puts my teeth on edge. Before our isolation, I never realized just how annoying she could be. The coronavirus has chiseled schisms into an impenetrable marriage. Our lifestyles, interests, and tastes are largely the same, but differ slightly. And those differences, which we formerly celebrated, have become festering sores in lockdown. Maybe you've heard stories like that. They can be repeated many times over. And regardless of corona or lockdowns, they can be repeated year by year, because it's an understatement, but marriage is challenging. It's difficult, isn't it? So it's beneficial for us to frequently seek the Lord's wisdom for this most important relationship. This follows on from last week, because last week we looked at dependence on God again from Psalm 27, and particularly dependence on God in family life. and with respect to building a family. Now we're going to step back, because fundamental to family is marriage. In fact, there's an order in the text of Ephesians that's very instructive. The text first addresses wives, then husbands, and then children. It could have been children, wives, husbands. But it's not. Why not? Because the marriage relationship is fundamental to the family. The marriage begins the family. And marriage shapes the family. Hence, the marriage is central and not the children. People sometimes ask, why are young people leaving the church? And there are, of course, many reasons, many answers that could be given. Sometimes people will point to the church, its music, or something else. However, could it be also a lack of compelling love and grace between parents? Very easy to point the finger at the church, but to forget what the parents are doing in the home shapes the home. One pastor visited a couple whose teenage children were behaving badly and showing little interest in the gospel, and he said, as I listened to them, I know what I needed to say. With some trepidation, I said, the reason why your children are the way they are is because you are the way you are. He said, I knew the couple well, but wondered how they would respond. They simply replied, we know. This is not to say there's a perfect formula. There's not. And many parents, faithful parents with faithful marriages, wonder why their children aren't following the Lord. And the Lord doesn't always, or usually doesn't, give us answers into that. For his own wisdom, his purposes are beyond our understanding. However, all this is to say marriage is the foundation for family, which in turn is the foundation for society. So how you conduct and how I conduct my marriage broadly impacts society. Now, before I go on, let me warn those who are unfamiliar with the Christian worldview, because if you're not familiar with it, it's just all going to sound very odd. It's just so radically different to our culture at the moment. But bear with me this morning. I'm going to follow the order of the text, which means it might seem like a bumpy road at first, but bear with me, because this all fits together. So the first thing we're going to see this morning in the text is Christ-like submission. And yes, I do use that word submission. So just to give you an idea where we're going, we're following the text, so we're going to deal with the submission thing first. And then loving leadership, and then united in covenant love. And I use that word submission because verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And in using that word, I realize that it comes with some ugly connotations, maybe, for some. It carries baggage. When some hear this word, they hear things like doormat, inferior, even domestic violence. Husbands who are tyrants will think domination. But let me assure you that this word submission is no invitation to male chauvinism or domestic abuse. Not at all. That is a gross distortion. What is meant by this word submit? In short, submission for the Christian wife is a thoughtful and voluntary yielding in love to her husband. Now, let me just go through that. It's thoughtful. The wife doesn't leave her brains at the marriage ceremony. Rather, it's thoughtful because she must think whether she will or not. For no authority in this world is absolute, is it? No government authority, no authority in the home, no parental authority. None of it's absolute. Which means none of it actually has the final say. The ultimate authority is always God. And those who go against his authority lose their authority. The important phrase, as to the Lord, is a reminder that her submission is ultimately unto God. So she'll not do anything contrary to God's word. So it's thoughtful, it's voluntary, because it can't be forced. It's only to her husband, because it's not a general submission to all men, as you might have in a Islamic society. And it's a yielding in love. See, there's nothing demeaning about it. It in fact reflects the way that Christ submitted to his Father. In the first place, in the way that the church submits to Christ. It reflects the way that the church submits to Christ. But the beauty of this concept can also be seen in the way that our Lord Jesus Christ was one who lived a life of submission. It wasn't a dirty word for him. Now you might wonder, how does this look in practice? Does it mean all wives are we weak-willed? Well, not at all. We need strong women and strong women of faith. Rather, whatever the temperament, it's an attitude and a disposition that's been called for here. It's not an attitude of sinful independence. It's not an attitude of sinful self-interest. It's an attitude that says, in the words of John Piper, I'm glad you're taking responsibility in love. It's an attitude that says, I value the order that you bring when you make the decisive decision. Now, of course, don't throw fruit up the front just yet. For such an attitude to flourish, you need men who bring the right attitude. It's their love, their provision, their protection that provides fertile soil for this. And we'll see that in a moment. But we're just looking at what God is calling a wife to. But I just highlight that because the two have to go together. We'll see that in a moment. Now you might be wondering, well, why? Why should a wife submit to her husband? Why not the other way around? Well, isn't this just a vestige of an oppressive patriarchy? Why not run our homes like a beehive? There's a queen bee and the queen bee rules over the lot. The reason we're holding on to this is firstly because God commands it, and we just know that everything God says is good, reflects his goodness, his kindness. He always wants the best for his people. We don't have to go any further than this than to know that God has said it, it's good. But we can come up with more reasons. Secondly, this is the order that God established in creation. In verse 23, the reason for this structure is that a husband is the head of his wife, and the word head indicates authority. And that order by which he was made that authority already goes back all the way to Genesis. So we're not dealing here with some cultural fad. You know, cultures go one way and then the other. Men become too domineering, and so there's a knee-jerk reaction, and then so you have radical feminism, and so it goes. What's going to be the next knee-jerk reaction? A lot of feral men. So this order is not the latest fad of culture. It's the wisdom of God from the beginning. Thirdly, it's important to realize, and this is what our culture can't get its mind around, at least most of the social commentators, it's important to realize that equality and distinction of role can go together. So often we're being told that, oh, well, if there's a distinction of role, must be that one's inferior and that one's superior. Well, not at all. There can be equality, and there is equality for male and female are one in Christ. There's equality, and yet there's role distinction. Role distinction that makes the two roles complementary. Brings them together in a beautiful way. And in the oneness of marriage, and makes something better with the two roles than if they were all blurred and dispensed with. Now, just a word of encouragement before I go on. I realise there are many women in difficult situations. I'm not thinking of abusive situations, which the leaders of the church would want to hear about. I'm thinking more of situations where it just can be a daily grind. In your difficulty, remember who you're ultimately trying to please, as unto the Lord. Remember who is your strength, Jesus Christ. The second thing we see is loving leadership. The thoughtful and voluntary submission by wives is complemented by the nourishing and cherishing love of the husbands. But unfortunately, there's not a lot of positive role models around for husbands, is there? Many TV shows portray men as bumbling idiots. Homer Simpson just on the couch all day type thing, or Peppa Pig making a mess of things yet again. Dad isn't the great leader of the family we all look up to. Can you imagine it? There actually used to be TV programs. Not that I'm encouraging you to watch lots of TV, but there used to be TV programs that were along the lines of, you know, Dad knows best, as in, you know, Dad was esteemed in the family. I'm not saying his wife didn't know anything, but just the fact there used to be TV programs in our society that used to portray Dad positively. But we don't see many today. As a result, many men don't know what to do, and they remain passive. Others are far too aggressive. And there are far too many women having to flee domestic violence. Far too many women who are treated like maids. I bumped into a woman and her eight-week-old baby had a little cigarette burn on her arm. And that was a result of an altercation between probably a tyrannical husband and a tyrannical partner and this mother. So in such a culture, how are Christian husbands to go forward? You'll notice it's not about becoming a particular personality type. Because if we look at personality types, obviously there are some men who are generally out the front. Some are just more easygoing, happy to sit back and let things roll. Some are gentler in their disposition. But this passage doesn't highlight a particular personality type. Neither does it go into highlight a particular stereotype, as in some of the very particular stereotypes we can come up with. There's role distinction here for sure. But for example, are you a man if you know how to change the oil on your car? I don't know how to change. Well, I've done it once, but that was with help. I don't know much about cars. Sorry, not a great man. I do know how to use a semi-automatic rifle. Does that make me a man? Yes, I mean, no. But see, you can get these particular stereotypes, and they're not helpful. They're not even biblical. And it's very convenient for us to make a stereotype, because then we can say, yeah, we're a man. But what about all the other men, all the other Christian faithful men out there? You're going to write them off too? We're all different, and we're all growing. And we're all growing, not into a particular stereotype. I don't need to change the oil in my car. But I need to lead, and I need to cherish and nourish my wife. That's what the Lord's calling me to. And that's what we all need to grow in. So just no particular personality type coming out here, and none of these little sub-stereotypes we can come up with. Each one leads out of their own personality, life experience. And the key thing that comes to the foreground in this passage is that each one leads in love. We read, husbands, love your wives. Not with some passing fancy or feeling. not with some brief burst of romantic energy, not even by making the odd cup of tea and picking your jocks up off the floor, although that's probably a good start. That'll help. Notice how radical the call to love is. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The love called for is to be modeled on the Lord Jesus Christ. The sort of love described in John 10:11, where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." That sort of love is in view. It's the sort of love that takes responsibility even at one's own cost. For in verses 26 to 27, the goal of this love is to sanctify the wife. This means taking responsibility for her welfare. The two key words that come up in the text to help apply this and put the rubber on the road is nourish and cherish. Nourish, as in provide for one's well-being. Cherish, as in tender, loving care. Taken together, a husband basically has a deep concern to provide for his wife's well-being. Stunning picture, isn't it? Boys no longer living for their toys, but for their wives. Not to say we can't have toys, but with the help of Christ, you see, there's a sacrificial love. That has her well-being in view. Her physical well-being by putting bread on the table. Her emotional well-being by supporting her, affirming her, and checking in with her, how she's going, and of course talking to her. Which can be hard when at the end of a long day. I'm not saying I'm a perfect husband. This is convicting me all at the same time. And of course, her spiritual well-being. It's our responsibility to take the lead in family worship. Make it happen. Instigate prayer. Get your family to church. Protect them from the dodgy stuff. There's lots of ways we can flesh this out, but I'm just drawing some general pictures here. Now, maybe men, you're reluctant. You're reluctant to be this loving leader. Here's a couple of things to keep in mind. First, don't think the answer to toxic masculinity is the absence of leadership. See, in our culture, people think the answer to toxic men is radical feminism. If men can't do it properly, well, let the woman wear the pants. But radical feminism comes with its own set of issues. And the answer to a sinful distortion is not another sinful distortion. By God's grace, recapture the biblical design. And I doubt, you might want to have a word with me after the service if I'm wrong here, but I doubt a woman would have a problem submitting to the loving leadership we see in the Bible and in Christ for his church. Wives, will you have any problem with that sort of leadership? Second, take time to grow. Because leadership may not be your bent. Maybe you're quite happy to be led. And in this situation, I'd counsel the wives to just resist the urge to take over. Because, you know, if no one's taking that steering wheel, someone's got to grab it. But just resist that urge. Because if you take over, he'll never grow in his role. And a henpecked husband is not respected as he ought to be. You may need to sit down and talk it through. I once stayed with a Christian couple, and the husband, he was very introverted, more a gentler type, very softly spoken. The wife, full of energy, active, a little bit anxious, a bit controlling. The Lord brought them together. Very different. A lot of struggles early on too. But by God's grace, they were able to work through different things. And also by God's grace, over time, build each other up in their roles that God was calling them to. Although he is soft and gentle, He's a great leader of his household now. So take time to grow. I'm a pastor and I've got a leadership position, but I've been growing over 20 years more to be a leader. It's never been my... I think I'd just rather sit back and be led sometimes. All this is to say, trust God's design. Work at it, and your marriage will be all the more blessed for it. And then finally, we see united in covenant love. So far, this passage has helped us to appreciate the distinctive roles that God gives to husband and wife, and we can see how they beautifully complement each other. It's a breath of fresh air in an egalitarian culture that likes to flatten everything and blur the distinctions. So let's continue to uphold the truth of God's design by His grace. However, there's a trap that conservative churches can fall into. We can get so fixated on roles that we forget love. It's not that roles are not important. We've just seen how they're very important and how we're called to these different roles. But you know, we need more than role distinction to build lifelong marriages. And more than role distinction to build loving marriages. Spouses need to be united in covenant love. This is what we're reminded of at the end of the passage. Ephesians 5:32 brings everything to a climax. And the climactic thought is this: the union of husband and wife is to display the union of Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. To put it differently, the institution of marriage is a giant billboard about Christ and the church. What in particular is in view? Faithful and steadfast love. The word used in the quote from Genesis 2:24 is united or hold fast. The word for hold fast means to stick to. If you go to Bunnings, there's a whole range of glues under the brand hold fast. And once there was a lady who brought some superglue from our family hardware store, and she superglued her fingers together, and she couldn't get them apart. So my granddad got called out, and he very, very carefully got them apart with a knife. Christian marriage, covenant marriage, is to superglue two people together, so that you can't get them apart. That's the way it's designed. And that's why there's a big mess when people try to get it apart. Some people leave their marriages and they think, oh, I've got a load off my shoulders. It's going to be okay now. But actually, it doesn't matter which way you go. There's no winners. Because when you superglue something together, there's going to be a big mess to get it apart. That's why our society is strewn with the mess. And it's not good. And hence we use the term covenant marriage. And so our marriages, Christian marriages, are not firstly about staying in love. They're about staying in covenant. It's covenantal love that brings us through the lows. Because every marriage will have its lows. Quoting from Paul Tripp's book, Cindy lay in bed awake. She was looking at Mac. It was hard for her to grasp that the man she was lying next to was the same man who had swept her off her feet. As a tear coursed down her cheek, she remembered getting excited at the sound of his voice. but no more. Somewhere along the way, Mac had quit being Mac. He seemed perennially distracted and frustrated. He spent his time watching sports or on the computer. Going to bed was particularly hard for Cindy. She longed for a little bit of tenderness before they both caved into exhaustion and slept. But there was no tenderness. Mac would crumble into bed, sullen once again, mumble goodnight, give her a perfunctory kiss and roll over into sleep. Night after night, Cindy would lie awake searching for a reason to continue. I suspect most of our marriages will have those thoughts at times in terms of searching for a reason to continue, or it's not going as well as I had hoped, or my dreams have been smashed here, there, or somewhere else. Brothers and sisters, covenantal love gives us a reason to continue. How do you show this sort of love? You just have to grin and bear it? Is this a stiff upper lip sort of love? Not at all. We'll soon give up if we have to go forward in our own strength. It's just too hard. Rather, what we need is the empowering love of Jesus Christ. He's our strength and our ability to love. He's the one who has loved us first. He's the one who faithfully loves us forever and faithfully receives us back again and again after our sinful wanderings. He is the one who died for love's sake. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He is filling us with His love. So let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to find help in our time of need. Look to Him to find help in your time of need in your marriage. You'll need to do that someday. And in fact, we should do it every day as we live in dependence on Him. But I just warn you that there will be a day where you have a low. And in that time, remember to look to Him. Young people, if you would like to prepare for marriage, and that is a good thing to do, and also to think about your distinctive roles, the best thing you can do, as I said last Sunday evening, is to learn the love of Christ. There's a song, many songs about love, but here's just one. I want to know what love is. Oh, that's the title. I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. We've got a whole society looking for true love. But the problem is, and you're aware by now, that the emphasis in our society is on feeling love. But that won't get you very far. It won't get you through the lows. You don't want someone who simply wants to feel love for you, but who is going to commit to loving you. And young adults, this is why sex before marriage is not only morally wrong, it's very destructive. Because what it does is it puts feelings before commitment. Keep your eyes on the faithful love of Christ for His church. That's the currency of love we want to cultivate in our lives for sustaining lifelong marriage. Because what's the problem? Sin is the problem. How do we get through the problem? The gospel. So in conclusion, Paul writes in his book called What Did You Expect? And says, again and again, I have sat with couples who are surprised by what they're dealing with. Yet when I give them an opportunity to tell their story, I am impressed to find once again that the things they are dealing with are the kinds of things the Bible predicts flawed people in a fallen world would face. It is troubling when I sit with a wife who is shocked that her husband is a sinner, or with a husband who was unprepared for the fact that his wife is tempted to be selfish. More couples than I can number have been surprised that their marriage needs the regular rescue of grace. It's no surprise then that this passage on marriage in the New Testament speaks so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the key. All your marriage failings are forgiven in Him. All the resources you need to go forward are found in Him. Sin is destroying relationships left, right, and center in our culture. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We'll pray for our marriages and a few other things in church life as well. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, how great you are in all your glory and majesty. We stand in awe of you and we give you thanks this morning for your steadfast love. You are our Heavenly Father, receiving us with outstretched arms again and again, even though we continue in our sin before you. Lord, we thank you for your loyalty to us. Lord, we thank you for loving the unlovable. For you so loved the world that you gave your only Son. Thank you for giving him for us. We don't deserve it. We praise you. We ask that that you'll forgive us for our lack of love, and we thank you for the reminder this morning through the gospel, through your word and through the sacrament that we do stand forgiven. You've made an end of all of our sins. We also pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you continue to fill us with the love of Christ. We may show that love all the more in all our relationships and also within our marriages. We commit our marriages to you this morning. Will you sustain them? Will you nurture them by that love of Christ? Feeding them with the gospel again and again. Growing us ever closer to our spouses. Showing us through the convicting work of your Spirit our sins again and again. And so help us, we pray. We pray for those who are our widows and widowers as they have lost someone dear and that still hurts. We thank you that you are a husband to your people. Will you be their strength and their shield? Will you cherish and nourish them day by day as they continue in their widowhood? We pray for those who are single and do desire to be married. Will you prepare them well? Will you guard them from Satan's deceits? Will you guard them from a superficial understanding of love? Will you grant them all discernment in this day and age? Will you shape them to be godly husbands and godly wives? And so work in their own hearts the love of Christ. May you bless them as they begin to practice that now, and will you grow that love? We pray that you will supply godly spouses for our young people, that we may honor you by marrying in the Lord, and so we pray for your provision in that area. Lord, we pray for the rest of church life, the ministry of the church. Will you bless our ministry to one another? Thank you for the new roster going out that we may serve one another in these ways, but also in many others. And so may the body life amongst us flourish. Lord, we pray that you will also bless ministry to outsiders, whether it be through diaconal work, also through the playgroup and other means, we pray for your blessing. We pray for Andrew DeVries this morning, who's been installed as the pastor of Toowoomba. Will you bless that installation service? We pray this morning for a few particular needs, and we pray for our brother David Bland for surgery tomorrow, and we pray for the ongoing health of our brother Warren. Please sustain these men with the frailties they have. We remember others who continue to with their chronic pains and their own struggles, which may not always be expressed. We remember them too. As we go from here now, we pray that we can have a good time of ministering to one another and fellowship in the hall. Will you bless us and keep us? Will you refresh us this day? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.